Turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 5, but don't lose your place in John. We're coming right back there. But I do want to take you to Revelation chapter 5 and verses 8 through 10. We've been looking at the issue of worship for a long time now, several months, and we have looked at why we should worship and how we should worship and who we should worship. And I want to finalize this series by talking about one of the reasons, one of the main reasons we are to worship, and that is because of our salvation and what God has done for us. And we're in good company here. As we look at Revelation 5, verse 8, we find the angelic beings in heaven worshiping the Lord for this very reason. So if you'll follow with me, it says in verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so the angelic beings worship God for many reasons, but they're worshiping Christ here because he is our Redeemer. He is the one responsible for our salvation. And so what a wonderful way to close out our worship series, praising God for sending his son to die for us that we might be saved. So as we go back to John chapter 3, it seemed to me that as we're thinking about that and looking at that today, it is no better place in all the scriptures that we could turn to help us understand the great gift of salvation than in this encounter with Nicodemus by Jesus in John chapter 3. George Bernard Shaw once said, life is a disease. The only difference between one man and another is the stage of the disease at which he lives. Pretty pessimistic, but I think Nicodemus might be on page with George Bernard Shaw at this point. I think he's a man who had accomplished virtually everything he'd ever set out to do in life. He is a man who had risen to the top of his profession as a rabbi, a teacher in Israel at a time when such people were very highly respected. He was a man who was brilliant. He was a great teacher. He was on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. He pretty much had it all together. He had come to the top of everything in life. And yet, he seems to be a man who's struggling deeply. He's a man who's confused. He's a man who seems to be struggling with life itself. And as he hears Jesus coming to town, he's even more confused because Jesus is hardly 30 years old. Jesus is a hillbilly preacher. He lived in the territory of the northern parts of Israel, Galilee, that was considered the very lowest rung of the Jews. He was not educated at the feet of any rabbi. He did not have a theological degree. Nicodemus was the teacher, Jesus said, of Israel, the very top of the top. Jesus was hardly known. And yet when he came to town preaching a message of life, it's something that really resonated with Nicodemus. It spoke to his heart. Nicodemus has spent his whole life studying the Bible, teaching the law, trying to know God, and yet something was missing in his life. Jesus came speaking not of keeping rituals or laws or the ideas of the fathers. He came preaching life now and life eternally. And something about that really spoke to Nicodemus. It was surely humbling to him to think about that. But as he considered that, he realized Jesus had something to say that he did not understand. And so he knew there was a gap in his life. There's a hole in his life. As much as he knew about God, as much as he had taught the Word, he still had a gap there. Jesus seems to have a message that perhaps would fill that. And so he comes to Jesus by night, and most people think he did that for the reason that he did not want anybody else to know. He was a well-respected rabbi. For him to come to this itinerant hillbilly preacher would be really to lose a lot of respect. He might even lose his position on the Sanhedrin because the ruling body of the Jews had pretty much turned against Christ. But he takes a chance. He comes at night to meet with Jesus. And as he does, he has some questions in his mind. First of all, He wants to know how somebody can enter the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Look at verse 2. He said, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus's questions or thoughts in verse 2, isn't as clear as Jesus's answer. Jesus cuts straight to the answer. He knows what's on the heart of Nicodemus. How can I enter the kingdom of God? And in other places in the Gospel of John, instead of the kingdom of God, it simply says, how can I find eternal life? And so Nicodemus knows he doesn't have that, and he wants to know how he can attain that. That's his first thought or question. Secondly, question is, how can a person be born a second time? Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. To this question, how can I be born a second time? How can I be born again or born from above? Jesus basically says you can't in your own power. If we were to take the time to analyze these verses, which we won't this morning, Jesus is basically saying this is a gift of God. He's going to get to that. This comes about through the power of God himself. It cannot come from any other source. You can't do it. You cannot be born again, but God can do that task in your life. That brings us to a final question, and this is the question we're going to camp out on this morning, and we're going to spend the rest of our time on. And that is found in verse 9. And he breaks this question into three different parts that I'll look at. First of all, the question itself in verse 9. He says this to Jesus. He says, how can these things be? There's the question. How can these things be? You say that I must be born again. I must be born a second time. I must be born spiritually. I must be born from above. Only God can do that. And then his question is, and I don't think he's being rebellious, I don't think he's being hard-hearted necessarily. He is perplexed. He is confused. He says, how can these things be? It's a true and sincere question, I think. Because look at this. Nicodemus, the ruler, one of the rulers of the Jews, the teacher in Israel, the top of the teachers of Israel, a man on the Sanhedrin, a man who has spent his whole life studying the Word of God, comes to Jesus now and says, how can these things be? Because look, if Jesus is right, Nicodemus is wrong. If the word that Jesus gives him is right, this is how we find eternal life with God. This is how we can be right with Almighty God by being born again. Then everything that Nicodemus had taught and believed for the entirety of his life was wrong. And I believe from a human perspective that this is the hardest hurdle that adults have to get over to come to Christ. To live your whole life as an adult, believing certain things that are wrong, and then to come to Christ and to admit you have been wrong is difficult, isn't it? That's a hard hurdle. It's a humbling thing to admit that you've been wrong your whole life. And this is what Nicodemus is faced with. You see, Nicodemus was like everybody else in this planet except for Christians. He thought he had to earn his way to being right with God. He had to do something to work his way into the kingdom of God. Now God would do his part. There's no doubt about that. God had to do something. God had to give grace. Nobody's questioning that. But I also, Nicodemus thought, had to add to that my own works, my own efforts, my own goodness. And he had done very well. I doubt you could poke a hole anywhere in his moral life. He had done very, very well. And yet, he was not a believer. He was not a saved man. He had not entered the kingdom of God. And so, obviously, he's confused. That leads us to a rebuke. That's the second part of this question. Jesus now rebukes Nicodemus. I think he does it gently. I don't think he's really hammering on Nicodemus. But he does rebuke him for several reasons. And he's being direct, even though he's not being mean-spirited. He's being direct. First of all, he says, Nicodemus, you should have understood the Old Testament better. Look at verse 10. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? Now notice that word, that article, the. I mean, you're up there, buddy. You are considered the best of the best, the teacher of Israel. Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? You spent your whole life reading the Bible? Matter of fact, it is possible, because some of these guys did this. He had memorized the entire Old Testament. Could you imagine that? Try to, this weekend, just for fun for Christmas, memorize 1 Chronicles chapter 1. If you don't know what that is, you should have been here on Wednesday night. That's a chronology, a genealogy of people. Some of these Pharisees had the whole thing memorized. They didn't have their own personal Ryrie study Bible or MacArthur study Bible or whatever else you like at home. They memorized it. And it's likely he had done that. He spent hours a day reading the Bible, studying the Bible, memorizing the Bible, teaching the Bible. And here comes this hillbilly preacher, and I'm saying that on purpose each time because he was from an area where that is what Nicodemus would have thought of him. Here comes this hillbilly preacher along and he says, you don't understand the Old Testament. You should have understood it better. That's hard for Nicodemus who has done all of these things. But here's the point. The Old Testament, though not as clearly as the New, makes it very clear that salvation is a gift from God, not something we earn. It is when we believe His promises and trust in Him that salvation is given. The Old Testament taught that. Nicodemus had missed that in all of his studies. You see, it's not how many hours you spend in the Bible, it's how you understand it. And Nicodemus had interpreted the Bible through the lens of tradition. The traditions of the fathers, the traditions of the other Pharisees. He had interpreted the Bible through that tradition, and as a result, no matter what he read it wrongly. I remember years ago, a teacher of Scripture, a teacher of Christian leader, who had some definite doctrinal issues, was being supported or whatever you want to call it by another Christian leader, who said, this guy basically can't be wrong because he spends 4 hours a day studying the Bible. But he was wrong. You see, it didn't matter if he spent 4 hours, if he put a twist, a philosophical, traditional, whatever twist on the Scriptures, he wasn't understanding it properly. And that's exactly what's happening to Nicodemus here. He doesn't understand the revelation of the Old Testament that he spent his whole life studying and teaching. Isn't that sad? That's hard. That'd be hard on Nicodemus. Secondly, not only should he have understood the Old Testament better, but he was doubting the reliability of Jesus. Now, Jesus is going right to the heart here of authority. Look at verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Jesus is saying, look, I'm teaching you pretty simple things. How can I move on to tougher things with you? Because you're not accepting that. And Jesus is saying, I am giving you truth. And you're rejecting that truth. It goes back to, do you trust Jesus or not? It's interesting as we look at the New Testament, Jesus' methodology of teaching. Have you ever noticed? Quite different than ours many times. Jesus would teach anybody. But if a group of people or an individual rejected that teaching, Jesus didn't chase them all over the town with a tract. He didn't run after and make phone call after phone call. Why don't you come and listen to me preach? Jesus walked away from such people. Jesus says, I will not cast my pearls before swine. That's a nasty statement, isn't it? The Jesus of love said that. I will not do that. I will not continually give the truth of God to people that reject it. And so when we come to the teaching of the New Testament, we find Jesus often teaching in parables to hard-hearted people. If you look at why those are given in places like Matthew 13, it's to hide the truth from those who don't want to obey it and to reveal the truth to those who do. Very, very different, isn't it? Nicodemus, if you want to know the truth, I'm going to tell it to you. But if you want to continue to reject it, we're not going to go much further here. The issue is the reliability of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, in verse 12, Nicodemus was not growing in his understanding. That's another rebuke. He's not growing as Jesus teaches him. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I'm giving you simple stuff. How are you going to get into the deeper stuff if you're not believing what I've already told you? Again, we're at the issue of authority. And we're always being put in that position, folks. Who will we believe? Is Jesus the final authority or something else? Verse 13 gives us a fourth part of the rebuke. Jesus is giving revelation, not opinion. Verse 13 says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now notice what he's saying. You haven't been to heaven, Nicodemus. I have. I bring you truth straight from the throne of God. Are you going to listen to it? You're going to listen to something else? You're going to travel down the traditional path of the Pharisees? Or are you going to listen to the revelation that comes straight from the throne room of God that I have brought with me? That is what he's asking him. He always go back to authority. Jesus is not throwing out opinions, see? He doesn't want a philosophical debate. Well, let's argue about this, that, or the other. I'm giving you the real stuff. You're going to accept it or reject it. Now, only with Jesus and Scripture can we do that. Everything else, we have to use discernment. When you read a book, you have to be discerning. If it's written by anybody but God, nobody else has the market on absolute truth. When I'm reading a theological book or a book on Christian living or whatever, I'm using discernment to attempt to know what part of that is in line with Scripture and what part is not. You probably have heard this little illustration that we should read books like we eat fish. We eat the meat and spit out the bones. Pretty graphic, isn't it? But you get the point. Spit out the bones. You don't want to swallow the bones. And so when we come to the readings of any person, it doesn't mean because they're wrong in some areas we don't listen to them or can't learn from them, but we have to learn to spit out the bones that aren't really in line with Scripture or doesn't come or emerge from Scripture. Jesus' teaching had no bones. See? He wasn't asking Nicodemus to enter into a philosophical debate. He was saying, here it is, Nicodemus. I brought it from heaven. You either accept it or you reject it, but there are no bones in my theological teaching to you. It's disturbing when people read the Bible as if it's another book and they're going to choose which parts they like and which parts they don't like. People, for example, love the part about love. Jesus says, love one another, love your enemies and all that. People love that. Love is great, and we do too. But what about the part where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? Well, that's obedience. Not everybody likes that. So we'll grasp the love part, but the obedience part, we can debate that. Not with Jesus. I had a man talk to me one time and said, my wife will not be submissive to me, and the Bible says she should be submissive to me. I said, well, you're right. How are you doing on that other part about loving her like Christ loves the church? He didn't want to talk about that at all, honestly. And he walked away angry at me. As far as I know, he's still angry at me. There's a lot of people angry at me, but sometimes I know it and sometimes I don't. But he went off mad. Because instead of saying going after his wife and saying, yeah, I'm going to drag her in here and make her submit to you, which doesn't work too well, by the way. Don't try that at home. Okay? Instead, I said, do you love her? Are you trying to love her as Christ loves the church? No, he wasn't. He had no interest in doing that. He wanted her to comply. So we do that with Scripture, and that is an absolute disaster. You don't pick and choose which parts of Scripture you want to obey and follow. And Jesus is saying that exactly to Nicodemus. Look, Nicodemus, I am bringing you authoritative truth. You either accept it or you reject it, but you get no opportunity to pick pieces out that you like and reject the others. And then finally, On his rebuke, verse 14 and 15, Christ is the only means of eternal life. Now, he's going to hammer it home here. I am the only means of eternal life. I love this little story. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What's an interesting story? I want you to go with me to Numbers chapter 21, where this account is given, Numbers 21. And it's only found here. And only Jesus references it in this way in the New Testament. But what a story. Of course, Nicodemus knew it well. Some of you might not know it as well. So let's take a moment to look at it. Numbers 21 and verse 4. And they set out from Mount Hor. Now, keep in mind, the Jews are wandering in the wilderness. Okay? They're in that process of that 40-year wandering. Okay? Some good things have happened to them already, but they're not doing well here. They're going by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Now that was the manna he was talking about there. They hated it. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Okay, so poisonous snakes were sent by God as a judgment upon them for their rebellion, and people were dying. Verse 7, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. So they repent. Because we have spoken against the Lord and you, intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Now what did he do? What did God do? Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, isn't that a strange story? I mean, quite frankly, we have this people dying of being bit by a snake. The only way they're going to live is by looking at a bronze serpent put on a pole up high so people can look at it all over the land. If they will look at that serpent, then they will live. Of course, they're trusting God, they're obeying God and believing God. If they did that, they will live. Now, what has always interested me is this, with this story. Apparently, some didn't do it. The ones that actually looked at the serpent, they lived. But the ones that didn't died. Now, could you imagine somebody not doing this? I mean, I find this almost, and it's weird. Of course, I got a weird sense of humor, but I find it almost humorous in some ways. You know, Wilbur has been bit by that's a good Jewish name, by the way. Wilbur has been bit by a snake, and he is poisonous, and he is dying. His arm is starting to swell already. He turns to his friend Zeke, and he says, Zeke, what shall I do? And Zeke said, look at the bronze serpent, and you will live. And Wilbur thinks for a moment and said, that can't be. That's just too easy. That's ridiculous. I watched the Lone Ranger once suck out the blood and the poison from a rattlesnake, and the person lived. It must work. Let's suck it out. Let's suck out that poison. That's not going to work, Wilbur. That's just not going to work. Well, let me go on WebMD. You know, if it's on the internet, it has to be true. Somebody wrote that, don't know who, but let's see what it says I should do. And it goes on WebMD, and it says do this, and do that, but this, blah, blah, blah. And the whole time, Wilbur is swelling up like a toad. And his friend Zeke keeps saying to him, Wilbur, look over there, look at the serpent. God says you'll be, everybody else has been doing it. People have been looking at the serpent, and they're living. Why don't you do that? He said, I just don't want to. And one day, and a few hours later, Wilbur dies. I always thought, what a strange thing if somebody did that. I assume they did. They just refused to look and believe what God said. What an odd thing that is. And then I think, and I was thinking about that even before I was working on this sermon this week. Why is it that people do that? When Jesus Christ says, I've come to give you life. I've come to give you eternal life, forgiveness of sin, being right with Almighty Holy God. All you have to do is turn to me and believe. Trust me for your salvation. Why don't people do that? Why do they try everything else? And then I thought about that with our problems as Christians. Those, most of you here are Christians. Why is it, quite honestly, so often we'll do anything but go to Christ and His simplistic truth in some ways and apply it to our lives, but we'll do anything else? 1,000 times over the years, as I've talked to people, I'm doing some kind of counseling situation, and something is just not going well for them at all, and I'm thinking right there, man, here it is. God has got this for you. Right here it is. Why are you doing all this other stuff? When Christ says, look to me, I am the source of life. Isn't it amazing? And that's what he's saying as we go back to John, to Nicodemus. There is no other remedy. You can try this and you can try that and you can do whatever you want to do, but you will never have life until you look to me and you trust me. What an illustration, the Old Testament. And as a serpent was lifted up, so Christ himself will be lifted up at the cross. At this point, I doubt that Nicodemus had any idea that Jesus was talking about the cross, but we know that by looking back at it. Now let's go to verse 16, the most famous verse of Scripture, and look at some reflections. Jesus has taught this truth. Now he wants to reflect on it, think about it, explain it, apply it. Nicodemus, to his questions, Jesus wants to say God has an eternal plan and an eternal purpose, and he starts with a gift. First of all, a gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, a gift. The Jews had no problem, by the way, believing that God loved Israel and Jews, but they had a major problem that God loved the Gentiles. So poor old Nicodemus is having a really bad theological day. First of all, he found out he doesn't know the Old Testament. Secondly, he finds out he doesn't know what eternal life is. Thirdly, he finds out he doesn't know what the love of God is. Really, really bad day for the teacher of Israel. All right? And so Jesus is really taking it right to him on all these things. I feel kind of sorry for him, one shock after the other. And now he talks here about love that Jesus gives us, real love, true love. Everybody talks about it today. What would music be, secular music be, without love? All these songs is about love. Every song is about love and whatever. And yet I wonder so often how many of these people know what love is. You know, and you watch some award show, Academy Awards or whatever, and so such and such says, I love all you people. First of all, they don't know hardly any of those people. And secondly, they probably hate half of them already. You know? But they love them. They don't know what love is. We've watered that down. But God's love is what? Notice what it is. It's active. It's not just sentimentality. It's active. And we find that he gave his Son in order to give us life. He gave in order to give. See it? He gave us his Son, his most precious thing, his own Son, to come that we might have life. Now that's love. That's love. Do you love anybody like that? That's a hard call, isn't it? To love people who don't love you, not just the ones that love you. The people that don't love you, people mistreat you, people that hate you, and yet you love them, that's hard. And yet Christ died for those who put him on the cross and those that despise him. That's love. So that's the gift God gave to love the world so much. He gave his only begotten Son. But now look at the options. We have some options in front of us here. There's really only two. One, we can believe him and be given eternal life. This is the greatest story ever told, isn't it? The greatest gift ever given. He says in verse 16, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so here's the first option. You can believe him. As the person in the wilderness looked to the serpent and believed and lived physically. So we look to Jesus Christ and believe and are saved spiritually. That is the first option. That is the gift. How is that accomplished? Only through the work of Christ. It's not our work. It's His work. We do nothing and we add nothing to it. Eternal life depends on believing in Him. That doesn't mean that we believe about Him. Doesn't believe we just know the facts. There are millions upon millions of people all over the planet who know the facts about Jesus, but they're not Christians because they have not placed their faith in Christ. They have not trusted Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So that's what Jesus is calling for here. But there's a second option. If you do not believe in Him, here's a second option. If you refuse to believe, you will perish. You will perish. Let's follow it up in verse 17. He says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." I want to back up to verse 16. Look at that word perish. He says, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, with the implication here that those who do not believe in Him will perish. I did a study of the word perish in the New Testament and how it's used. It's quite interesting. It's found, for example, concerning physical death and life, physically perishing, dying. It's found in 1 Corinthians 1:19 as opposed as something that is destroyed as opposed to something that is preserved. It is found in John 2 John 8 as loss as compared to something you might gain. But the two that I found the most interesting was these. And you could look them up later. Matthew chapter 10 verse 6. The same word is used there of a sheep that has gone astray. It's a sheep that is lost and gone astray. And the word there is perish. Here is a sheep that's wandering out there. He's lost. He's still alive. But Scripture said he perishes. He's in a lost condition. And then my favorite is the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15 verse 24. It says of the prodigal son, as he comes home, he said, "My son was lost, but he's been found." And the word for lost there is perish. My son was in the state of perishing, the state of destruction, the state of loss. And so we plug that back into this passage of Scripture. We find that Christ came that we might not die. He came that we might not be ruined or destroyed. He came that we might not lose out on life. He came that we might not be lost from God. He came that we might not be alienated from Him forever. He does not want us to perish. He does not want us to be in that state. What does a person have to do to perish eternally? Now get this. If you're not sure that you're a Christian today, if you missed almost everything I've said so far, listen for just one second. What do you have to do to perish eternally? Let me give it to you real quickly. That's it. Nothing. You're already under the condemnation of God. You're already in a state of perishment. Only the saving grace and blood of Christ can change that. And that is changed not by our good works or our going to church. It's changed by receiving His pardon when we believe in Him. In verse 19 to 21, we'll wrap it up here, we have the rationale. That is, Jesus goes on to tell us why people actually reject this gift. You know, as I pointed out here, it's just almost inconceivable to me, you know, from my vantage point, why anybody would reject this gift, right? Why anybody would say, I'm going to, like the guy in the wilderness, I'm just going to sit here and swell up and die. That I'm going to spend my whole life on this planet, and when I die, I go to hell. Who would do that, right? Why does anybody do that, and yet millions do? Why? Jesus is going to tell us. In case you ever wondered, He's going to tell us. Verse 19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world." The light here is Christ. He's come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds might be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds might be manifest as having been wrought in God. Look at the issue. Why do people not come to Christ? Because they love the darkness. They love the life they're living now. And Jesus would only mess that up. I mean, how many people who are in darkness and sin think that coming to Christ would just ruin all my fun? Yeah, it'd ruin all my friendships. It'd ruin everything. I mean, I don't want that. A lot of you probably remember the song made famous by Frank Sinatra and Elvis, "I Did It My Way." And they go on and on about singing how they did this and that their way, and they're so happy and pleased about it. Somebody has said that "I Did It My Way" is the theme song of hell. If there's any song they're going to sing down there, that's probably it, because they did it their way instead of God's way. These men did not bring their life to Christ to the light because they did not want to be exposed. They don't want to see their own sin. They don't see a need for the cure. And so they continue avoiding the light that they might live in their own darkness. And after all, they're doing pretty good anyway, right? God should accept them. They're good people, right? Scripture says, no, unless you turn to the light to have your sins forgiven, you remain in darkness and you will ultimately perish. What a frightening, horrible thought. People who die in this life and do not know Christ will spend all eternity having it their way. And it won't be very long in hell when they'll realize that isn't what they really wanted, but that's what they got. What a sad thought. But Jesus said, "I have not come that any should perish. I've come that they not perish. I come to give them life." As people hide from that in this world is a tragic thing. And so getting out the gospel is so important wherever we go. We've been talking about worship. We're made to worship. We're worshipers. We all worship something. Jesus Christ died that we might worship him forever. Jesus Christ saved us that we might spend eternity wrapped around the throne of God worshiping him. Our problem, folks, is we really don't want that if we don't come to the light. We would rather worship ourselves than to worship Almighty God through Jesus Christ. So the options are laid out for Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you are a ruler of the Jews. You are an unbelievably good teacher. You are a man that everybody thinks is of God, but you don't know God. You don't know him. And you're on your way to perish eternally. But Jesus says, "I've come. My Father sent me because he loves you and he loves the world. He sent me to die on the cross that you would not perish but have everlasting life." Doesn't get any better than that. And you know what else? We have a little blip. Late in the Gospels, at the resurrection, at the burial, that Nicodemus came to Christ. His night was not wasted. He listened. He humbled himself. He believed. And Christ saved him. And we're going to get to see him in heaven someday. Do you know that Savior? Are you worshiping Jesus Christ? Can you walk out of this room today and say with absolute certainty, because of Christ, I will not perish, but have everlasting life? We worship the Savior because he is the Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, my Lord, for this wonderful privilege we've had to study worship. And to close with this beautiful thought of that we worship the Savior who came to die for us. Lord, there are people in this room, I'm sure, that have never come to you, they do not know you, and they're on their way to perish. Oh, Lord, our hearts cry out. Save them even today. Open their eyes. Bring them to the light. Forgive their sins. And give them eternal life. May they turn to you now. May they look to you and believe in you even this morning. In Christ's name. Amen.